for our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 49. The prophet Isaiah chapter 49. In chapter 49, we just sang a hymn, "The Lord Will Provide." It was repeated three times there in that hymn. And here in chapter 49, we see the Lord has provided for the people of Israel and for his remnant and for us. Here we see outlines of the covenant of redemption in chapter 49. In regards to salvation, the promises that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made between the three, one God and three persons. But here in verses 1 through 6, we'll see the unbelief of the Jews. Verses 7 through 12, we'll see God's promise to the Gentiles. 13 through 17, we'll see God's love to the church. 18 through 23, the increase at the church. And 24 through 26, we'll see the church's deliverance. So we'll begin reading chapter 49 and verse 1. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'Too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, Come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? She should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 18 through 39. Romans 8, 18 through 39. Here in this section of Romans chapter 8, you'll see the full result of the gospel in the believers, and the believer's security through that through the gospel. You also see the golden chain of redemption in verse 29 and 30. You'll see how God foreknew us, how he also predestined us in verse 30, how he called us and justified us, ultimately to be glorified. So we begin reading chapter 8 and verse 18 of Romans. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
If you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn to Psalm 13. That'll be our text for this morning. And it often surprises me how much the sermons that I preach and the Bible studies that I teach seem to interconnect and intermingle with the studies that Brother Mike teaches, or the sermons and studies that Pastor Ben does. And you might think that we are actively engaged in strategizing and how to connect one study to another. Unfortunately, that's not the case. We don't really discuss a whole lot what we're going to teach in detail with each other prior to teaching it. And yet, it always seems to fit in so nicely with what the other is teaching. And that was made very clear to me this past Wednesday evening. Brother Mike is doing a study on Pilgrim's Progress in our Wednesday evening prayer service. And if you're not familiar with Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory written by a man named John Bunyan. It is meant to be a description of the typical Christian life. It's meant to illustrate, as Bunyan says, in the similitude of a dream, the way or the experiences that Christians have as they go from this life to the next. And in our study this past Wednesday, we were picking up where Christian has left House Beautiful, which is a picture of the church. And you would think that if Bunyan is writing this and he wants it to be typical of the Christian life, you might think that the first thing that Christian's going to experience after House Beautiful is some grand and glorious adventure. Maybe he's going to meet up with some good friends or have some pleasant experience. But in fact, that's not what Bunyan writes. Bunyan has Christian go immediately from House Beautiful into the Valley of Humiliation. And then from the Valley of Humiliation, he goes right into the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He goes immediately from being in House Beautiful to a trial, a serious trial. And I think Bunyan did that because, well, Bunyan was a Christian, and he knows that that's usually how it works. And he was a pastor, and he's seen this happen over and over in people's lives. And if we were to think about it ourselves, what ought to be the easiest day of our work week? It ought to be Monday, right? I mean, having left House Beautiful on the Lord's Day, we ought to be able to deal with difficult customers and difficult employees and difficult employers and difficult commutes and all types of hardships. We ought to be able to deal with it best Monday morning. But that's not usually our experience. Usually Monday is the worst day of the week. And the same is true in our Christian lives. Often, after times of our greatest victories in the Christian life, we immediately go into great trials. And so that's why Bunyan, when he writes his Pilgrim's Progress, has Christian go immediately from the House Beautiful into two major trials. As we come to Psalm 13 this morning, it fits in so nicely, and I'm going to be referring back and forth to the text of Psalm 13 as well as Pilgrim's Progress throughout the morning. But when we come to Psalm 13, we find David in a valley. And there's a sense that David is in both the Valley of Humiliation and the Valley of the Shadow of Death at the same time. It's a very deep, dark valley that David is in. If you're looking for an outline of the text, it actually breaks up very nicely into even portions. The first two verses is David in the valley. The second two verses are David in prayer. And then the last two are David in song. So you have David in the valley, David in prayer, and then David in song. And I want to read through the text if you would follow along with me, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we come before you humbly, asking that you would speak to us through your word. Father, help us to see ourselves in the text. Help us to be able to relate this to our lives and to find encouragement when we are in valleys. Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning that are experiencing trials, that they're struggling in the Christian life, that you would Enable them to find great encouragement from David. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds. Consider and answer our prayers, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll begin just working our way through the text, and you'll notice there is a superscript, though there isn't a whole lot there, and hopefully by this point in our study of the Psalms, you can kind of fill in exactly what I'm going to say about each of these phrases. It's to the choir master, which means that though this is an individual lament of David, it's meant to be sung, or it's superintended by the Holy Spirit to be sung by the people of God in worship. And we see that it's a psalm of David, which means this is a psalm that David wrote. But we don't know any more details than that, and I'm not going to try to get more specific than that, other than the fact that David wrote it. And so we'll begin with David's words in verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And here we see a cry of desperation on David's part. I mean, this is a groaning of spirit. David is desperate. He's depressed. He's overwhelmed by the situation that he is in. And if we were going to give this particular valley that David is in a very Bunyan-esque name, we could call it the Valley of How Long, because he repeats over and over, "How long, O Lord? How long will this go on? How long will my enemies be exalted?" And so over and over he repeats this. And that's not a prayer that is unusual for David. We see that same prayer over 15 times in the Psalms where he cries out, "How long, O God?" And it's not just unique to David. This is common to the Christian experience. We see it in Habakkuk. We see it in Zechariah. And it's not a sinful cry. We ought not to think that crying out to God and asking Him how long this trial will last is sinful, because we see the martyred saints in the book of Revelation under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, until the judgment?" And so this is common to the Christian life. And David has obviously been going through a trial that is lasting a long time. It seems to drag on and on. There seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel, and so he's desperate. And I think we can say that he's also weary. And we see this described for us in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and he's talking about Christian in the Valley of Humiliation, and in that valley he meets Apollyon the Destroyer, and he has this great battle with him. And Bunyan tells us that this sore combat lasted for above half a day, even till Christian was almost quite spent. For you must know that Christian, by reason of his wounds, must needs grow weaker and weaker. And so I think we can assume that David, as he goes on continually crying out, "How long? How long?" he's continuing to grow weaker and weaker. As the battle rages, as the valley goes on and on, David is struggling. David is desperate. And so he cries out, "Will you forget me forever?" Now, Spurgeon rightly points out the foolishness of such a question. Spurgeon says, "Ah, David, how like a fool thou talkest. Can God forget? Can omniscience fail in memory? Above all, can Jehovah's heart forget his own beloved child?" And of course, the answer to those questions that Spurgeon puts to David is absolutely not. There's no way omniscience can fail in memory. There's no way God can forget. In fact, Brother Mike read that from Isaiah 49, where God asks, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And of course, the implication there is, of course not. A mother's not going to forget her child. But God goes on to say, "Even if these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." And so what is going on with David crying out, "Will you forget me forever?" Has David lost his mind? Has David forgotten his theology? Or has he adopted some bad theology? Well, I don't think that's what's going on. And in fact, if we think back to Psalm 10, we saw something very similar to this, where David said, "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And we spent a great deal of time in Psalm 10 looking at the fact that a child of God is never alone. God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's promised that over and over. There's no time when a child of God is ever alone. But I made the point there that though a child of God is never alone, there are often times the child of God feels alone. And the same applies here. Is the child of God ever forgotten? No, God doesn't forget. We are engraved on the palms of His hands. Are there ever times when Christians feel like God has forgotten them? Well, the answer is yes. Now, we know intellectually, we know theologically that God has not forgotten us. But oftentimes we feel like God has forgotten us. We feel like God has abandoned us. And again, Bunyan captures this when he's describing Christian going through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's pitch black. He can't see anything. And he's going on and on in this valley, and he comes to a point where he hears some other travelers. And he takes great comfort in that. And Bunyan tells us that there were three reasons, and the second was this: for that he perceived God was with them, though in that dark and dismal state. And why not, thought he, with me? Though by reason of the impediment that attends this place, I cannot perceive it. You see, intellectually, Christian knows that God is there. God is with those other pilgrims. God is with him. But because of the impediments that attain to that place, he can't perceive it. And that's often the Christian's experience. That's David's experience here. He knows intellectually, he knows theologically that God is with him, that God hasn't forgotten him, but it sure feels that way. And so he's crying out over and over again, how long, O Lord, is this going to keep going on? He says, how long will you hide your face from me? And it's the same thing. Has God hidden his face? Has God abandoned David? No, but it feels that way. It feels that he is all alone. So again, he cries out, how long? He says, how long will I take counsel in my soul? What's he talking about here? He's saying, how long will I just take counsel with myself because God doesn't hear me? It's as if David's going to God in prayer and he's coming away and he feels like God hasn't heard a word. Now, have any of you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling? Have you ever spent time in prayer and walked away and said, I don't know if God heard a word of that. I just don't feel God's presence. I feel like He's hidden His face from me. All I'm doing is talking to myself in my own heart. If you've ever felt like that, then you can relate and you can understand what David is saying here. He's desperate. I mean, there's no way to describe the depth of despair that David feels. He goes on to say that his enemies are exalted over him. And it's bad enough to go through the valley of the shadow of death, to feel all alone like God has abandoned you. It's even worse when you're going through that valley and you get attacked by your enemies and they're winning. And so I think David's going through both of these valleys at once here. But when we come to the Psalms, we see not just a picture of David, and not just a picture of the Christian life in general, but we see a picture of Christ. And Christ went through valleys as well. Consider when the Lord's Supper had been completed and they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is going to go pray. And he separates three of his disciples and goes on a little further. And what does he say to Peter, James, and John? He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Jesus experienced his own valleys, his own times of sorrow and trial and struggle. And we ought to take great comfort from that. In fact, the author to the book of Hebrews really relates this to us in a remarkable way. He says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Christ has gone through the valley, we can take comfort that He can sympathize with us in the valley as well. He goes on in chapter 4 to say, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we can take great comfort that Christ has gone through the valley. He's trod the path that we are to trod ahead of us. He's gone through the valley of humiliation. He's gone through the valley of the shadow of death. He's fought with Apollyon and won. And we can take great comfort in that. But what do we do when we're in these valleys? I mean, what are we supposed to do other than endure it? And I want to suggest that we're not simply to endure it and not to fight, but we're to fight. And we're to follow Paul's exhortation from Ephesians 6:16. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And we see in Bunyan's tale of Christian, that's exactly what he gets armed with before this trial. He's at the House Beautiful, and just before he leaves the House Beautiful, we're told that they take him into the armory, where they showed him all manner of furniture which their Lord had provided for pilgrims, as sword, shield, helmet, breastplate, all prayer, and shoes that would not wear out. And so when we come to the next two verses and we see David in prayer, we see him doing exactly what Christian did and exactly what Paul exhorts us to do in the valleys. Beginning of verse 3, he says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Now notice that despite David's circumstances, David does not stop praying. Despite the fact that this has been dragging on, and he's been praying, he's been crying out to God, and it feels that God doesn't even hear it, much less answer it, he doesn't stop praying. He continues in prayer. That's an evidence that he's wielding the shield of faith. Faith is the foundation for prayer. If David didn't have faith, David wouldn't bother praying. But because he believes, because he's exercising the type of faith described in Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. So he's looking around at all the externals, and everything says God has abandoned you. And he continues to pray. Despite whatever the situation looks like, he's going to continue to hold that shield of faith and continue to go to God in prayer. And then notice that his prayer isn't offered to whom it may concern. It isn't offered to whoever might hear and be able to help. He's not calling out to his valiant men to come to his aid. He's calling out to the Lord. And as we've noted a number of times, when we see the word Lord in all caps, this is the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so he's calling out to his covenant God for help. But it's not just a covenant God that isn't in relation to him. Notice that he says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God." That personal pronoun there is very important. This is my God. I have a relationship with him. He has redeemed me. This is the helmet of salvation that he's appealing to. The fact that he is God's child. And that is a necessary part of prayer. And so when we pray, when we are in the valley and we're crying out to God, we're not crying out to some indeterminate, impersonal deity, but we're crying out to the Lord, our God. Now the next one might not be as obvious, the sword of the Spirit. Does David wield the sword of the Spirit here? Well, he offers three arguments or reasons why God should answer his prayer. He says, "Consider and answer me, light up my eyes, or I'm dead, my enemies will boast, and my enemies will rejoice." Okay? Those are his three arguments. Now, he's not quoting Scripture there. We often think of using the sword of the Spirit in prayer as quoting Scripture directly, and that's a good thing to do. But we also ought to use the sword of the Spirit in prayer by making sure our prayers are biblical. Making sure that our prayers are in accord with God's will as revealed in His Word. And so if we were to ask, does David have justification for asking these things? Are the three reasons he gives warrant for God to answer? If somebody were to come up to David and say, does God care if you live or die? Does God care if your enemies win? Does David have any justification to say, yes, God cares, and here's why? Well, he has lots to appeal to. to answer those questions. And again, remember, he's praying to his covenant God who's made covenant promises. Consider Genesis 12 and verse 3, and this is the covenant made with Abraham, of whom David is a descendant. And God promised there, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." David could appeal to that covenant promise. We see also in the Mosaic covenant, in Exodus 23, God says, "I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." David could appeal to that covenant promise. But David was also in a very unique covenant relationship with his God. Consider 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says, "And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel." That's a covenant promise that David could appeal to. He said, "God, you've promised that we wouldn't be oppressed anymore, and so deliver us." And if we were to think about our prayers maybe a little bit differently than we do sometimes, we don't typically write out our prayers, but if we did, we ought to be able to go back through the prayer and footnote every request. Okay? We ought to be able to, "I prayed for this, and here's a scripture to back that up." I mean, we don't actually have to write them out and footnote them, but we ought to be able to. We ought to have biblical grounds for everything we ask God for. Because if we don't have biblical grounds for asking it, we shouldn't be asking for it. So we ought to be able to go through it and base every prayer request on the Word of God. That's yielding or wielding the sword of the Spirit. If you're interested in learning further about God's covenants and some of those covenant promises, I do encourage you to join us this evening. Pastor Ben obviously is out of town. Scott Thomas is going to be filling in, doing a two-part study on applying the covenants. So I'll put a little plug in for that. But we also see this in Bunyan's description of Christian as he's fighting with Apollyon. And he has the shield of faith, he has the helmet of salvation, he's taking some blows, he's wielding the sword, he drops the sword, and then Bunyan tells us, "But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, 'Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise,'" which is a quote from Micah 7:8. "And with that, he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, 'Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.'" And so here we have Christian wielding the sword of the Spirit very literally and quoting the text. And both are good options. We ought to incorporate Scripture into our prayers, but we always ought to make sure that our prayers are biblical. And again, Christ is our example here. We see Christ doing both of these things throughout his ministry. We think about Christ being tempted in the wilderness. Satan comes to him, and this is a trial that's going on physically for a long period of time. 40 days without food. Okay, this is dragging on. This is wearisome. And when Satan comes to tempt him, how does Jesus respond? He responds by quoting Scripture back to him. Okay, he's wielding the sword of the Spirit. But he also prays things that aren't direct quotes of Scripture, but they're biblically based. Consider again as he is in the garden praying, and he's asking that this cup would pass from him because this is such a terrible trial that he's undergoing. And then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." But does he have a biblical basis for praying that? Is there any good rationale for saying that? Well, of course there is. There's things like Psalm 18, verse 30, that says, "This God, his way is perfect." And so Jesus can say, "Lord, not my will, but yours, because your way is perfect." That he could footnote that prayer with Psalm 18, 30. And so we ought to use Scripture like that when we pray. We ought to sometimes quote it in our prayers. We ought to model our prayers off of Scripture, and we ought to make sure every request is founded on the text of Scripture. And so David has been in the valley, he's gone to God in prayer, and then lastly, we see David in song. And you should ask the question, if we're in a valley and we go to God in prayer, how long should we pray? Should we pray one time and then give up? Should we pray five times and then give up? A number of years ago, we did a study on prayer in our Sunday school class, and Brother Mike mentioned a Puritan phrase that you should pray until you've prayed. If you ever go to God and you feel like you really didn't pray, well, you should pray until you've prayed. You should pray until you really get the sense that you've been in communion with God. Well, there's a sense in which we can say you ought to pray until you can sing. If you're in a trial, you should pray until you can sing. And that's what David does here. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Now notice that nothing in this text tells us that the situation has changed. Nothing in the text tells us that the enemies have all gone away. It's not as if David's in this valley and he prays and then everything's wonderful. But something changed. David had prayed until he could sing in the valley. Again, we see this illustrated in Christian's life in Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan tells us that as he's going through this valley, he cried in Bunyan's hearing, "O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." And then, what's the very next sentence? "Thus he went on a great while." Christian cried out to God for deliverance, and then he kept on in that valley for a great while. That's often the way it happens. And so David says, "I have trusted in your steadfast love." And the word here for steadfast love is a word that has the connotation of covenant love or faithful love, trustworthy, a love that is attached to a sure promise. And that's the love that David has put his trust in. And he says, "My heart shall rejoice." And it's a little difficult to convey the emotion that's captured in this word rejoice. The root of the word has the idea of running around and around. And so this word means joy or happiness or ecstasy. And you kind of get this mental picture of leaping for joy or dancing for joy. That's David has prayed and he's gotten to this point where he can rejoice in that way. He can delight in his God. And he says, "I will sing." That delight can't stay bottled up in David. It has to come out in praise to God. And so he says, "I will sing." And it's interesting in Pilgrim's Progress, all throughout the book, Pilgrim or Christian goes on singing, but particularly at the end of each valley, the Valley of Humiliation, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, both of them end in song. In fact, at the end of the Valley of Humiliation, Bunyan tells us, "So when the battle was over, Christian said, 'I will here give thanks to him that hath delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, to him that did help me against Apollyon.' And so he did, saying, 'Great Beelzebub, the captain of this fiend, designed my ruin. Therefore to this end he sent him harnessed out, and he with rage that hellish was, did fiercely me engage. But blessed Michael helped me, and I, by dint of sword, did quickly make him fly. Therefore to him let me give lasting praise, and thank and bless his holy name always.'" See, Christian made it through that valley to the point of song. And he's actually still in the valley because he's still got another valley to go. So he's singing in the midst of the valley. And so we should pray when we're in the valley, and we should continue praying until we can sing. Until God so fills our heart with joy that we can sing in the midst of trial. And notice the reason he says he's going to sing is because he has dealt bountifully with me. Because God has dealt bountifully with him. And it's interesting, in the second valley that Christian goes through, the valley of the shadow of death. He begins going through that valley at dark. It's pitch black. He can't see anything around him. He hears hobgoblins and stuff, but he can't see anything. And then there comes a point, and he's still in the valley, but there comes a point where the sun rises. And when the sun rises, Bunyan tells us that when morning being come, he looked back. Okay, so the sun rose, and he looks back over the part of the valley that he's already crossed. Not out of a desire to return, but to see by the light of day what hazards he had gone through in the dark. So he saw more perfectly the ditch that was on the one hand and the quag that was on the other. Also how narrow the way was which led betwixt them both. And so Christian had been going through this valley, and it was a desperate situation. He was in despair. He's terrified as he's going through. And there's this huge ditch to his left and this huge quag to his right. But he can't really perceive them because it's so dark. And when he gets to the point where the sun rises, he looks back and he realizes how many blessings he had going through that valley. How close he was to falling off on one side or the other. Those things that he couldn't see at one point in the valley, he now sees more clearly. And I have no doubt that that brought him great joy. And as we've looked at David's life, we've looked at Christian's life, and we've made reference to Christ as our example in each of these sections, we should ask, do we ever see Christ in song? Does Christ ever sing in Scripture? I never really considered that fact until I kind of got to this point and said, I sure hope he does because I'd like to make this fit. But I think there are places where we see Christ singing in Scripture. Now, obviously, Christ was a faithful Jew, so he would have sung the Psalms in the worship at the temple. He probably sang the Psalms at home as well. Well, we actually have the text tell us that he sung as he's leaving the last Passover, the Lord's Supper, and it says they went out and sung a hymn. And most commentators think that that hymn was one of the Psalms, a certain section of the Psalms that he's singing. And so he goes out with his disciples singing a psalm. And he's going into a valley. And he knows he's going into a valley. And he goes into it singing. And then the author to the book of Hebrews actually puts the words of a song in Jesus' mouth. We see that in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. He says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he," speaking of Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them," speaking of Christians, "brothers, saying," and so this is what Jesus is saying, and then the author to the book of Hebrews quotes Psalm 18. And he says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And so there we have the actual words of the psalm being said by Jesus, saying that he will sing praise. And so I think we can follow Christ's example not only in the valley, not only in prayer, but also in song. Jesus endured the valleys, even the valley of the cross, for the joy that was set before him. And one of those joys, or at least part of that joy, is leading us in the praise of God the Father. Now, by way of application, I hope at this point a number of applications are pretty much self-evident. This is not a psalm that is hard to look to find application for our life. But I do want to make a couple of quick points. The first is this: valleys are not unusual for the Christian, but they are common and necessary. Valleys are not unusual, but they are common and necessary. In Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council dealing with an issue, and they issue a letter back to the Gentile churches. And they tell them something that's going to be normative for the Christian life. And this is what they say in Acts 15, 22. "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Valleys are not uncommon in the Christian life. And then consider how Bunyan says this, speaking of Christian, as he's coming out of the valley of humiliation. Bunyan says, "Now at the end of this valley was another, called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and Christian must needs go through it, because the way to the celestial city lay through the midst of it." Okay, it's necessary for us to go through tribulations. because of the way to the celestial city goes through it. And so if you're here this morning and you're dealing with a trial and you've been dealing with this trial for a long time, and maybe you see no end to this trial, that there's no light at the end of the tunnel, don't think that you're in this trial because you're a bad Christian. In fact, you might be in the trial because you're a good Christian. These trials, these valleys, these tribulations are normal for the Christian. We all go through them. Christ went through valleys. Second thing that we ought to know is when we're in these valleys, we ought to pray. We ought to continue to go to God in prayer. If I thought about it ahead of time, we could have tied this in with our Sunday school lesson this morning as well on fasting and humiliation. But we ought to continue in prayer. We ought to pray until we can sing. And it's interesting, Derek Thomas, in his lecture last week, commenting on Pilgrim's Progress, he says, remember this, that in the allegory, speaking of the book Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan is saying that one of the things that Christians actually do is sing. Sometimes we forget that we ought to be a singing people. He says, one of the things that Christians do is actually sing. And that singing has a therapeutic value all its own. It's necessary for us to sing. In fact, Paul twice commands us to sing. He says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we ought to expect valleys. We ought to pray through the valleys. We ought to pray to the point that we can sing because God has dealt bountifully with us. And then we ought to actually be a people of song. We ought to be singing people. And so I want to close us a little bit differently than normal this morning. I want to ask at this point for you to take your Psalter and stand. And then I want to spend a few moments, a few silent moments in prayer. And I want us to go to God and plead with God to hear us and to fill us with joy. And then after we've lifted our hearts in prayer to God, I'll close us. And then I want us to lift our voices to God in joyful song. So if you would stand with me and we'll take a few moments to pray. And then I'll close us in prayer and then we'll sing Psalm 13 once again. Let's pray.